Today we have a larger population, and therefore we have a greater responsibility. Now I say that to say this, that we need lectureship such as this to build a fire under us, the church, to do the job that needs to be done. And there are young people in Bible schools today and preacher schools that need to go beyond the American nation, the city limits, or the national limits, into very difficult places and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so then this lectureship, I think, has helped to build a fire under each one of us that we might do what we need to do for the Lord in our respective places here in Odessa, Texas. My subject, which is what are the real choices, is not doctrinal in content like the other 11 lectures. Mine is more of action. Mine is not what does the Bible say about this subject or that subject about authority, but what are the real choices that we have concerning the authority of God. And so with that subject in mind, I want you to know that it's within the scope of my lecture to ask the question, since we've been talking about people rejecting the authority of God, almost every lecturer has mentioned the fact that not only the outside world, but also those in the church, the body of Christ, are forsaking and rejecting and revising the Bible authority, the Bible doctrine. And so I think it's within the scope of my lecture to ask, why is the truth of God disregarded by the religious world? I wonder what your answer would be. There's no question that it is, that it has been disregarded. What is your answer? I'll tell you what mine is, and I think I'm right. God is unknown, not only in America, but throughout the world. But 90% of Americans say they believe in the God, according to the polls, says the critic. Yes, they do say that. The polls are very uplifting when you look at it from the statistical standpoint. 90% of the American people believe in God, but they do not believe in the God of the Bible. Here is the God that they believe in, a God who loves and will not punish sin, a God who would not invent hell or torments, a God who is pleased with religious division, a God who has given us the Bible but does not expect us to understand the Bible alike. Now, my friend, that God does not exist. He never has existed, and he never will exist upon the face of the earth. I want to take three of those and expound somewhat upon them. I want to examine these popular religious views. First of all, God loves us and will not punish us. We're under grace. If I read my Old Testament correctly, Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed every person on earth but eight with the flood. If God did that back in the days of Noah, why wouldn't he do that today? Well, we're under grace. Well, so were they. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 said that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Not only could Noah have the grace of God, but he preached that grace. Come into the ark and be saved from the oncoming flood. Does God love us more than them? Does it mean that God will not punish us because somehow along the way God changed his viewpoint about sinners and sinful people? You know, the truth of the matter is, the word Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, is the word for hell of torments after judgment. It is only mentioned 12 times in the Bible. Now listen to it. 11 times it is used by Jesus Christ. He's the one that talked about hell. The only other person that used the word Gehenna was James. In James, the third chapter, in about verse 6, he said, the tongue among its members is like a fire of hail, Gehenna. Now, if there is no such place as Gehenna or the hail fire after judgment, why did Jesus teach that? Why is it that most of the times that the word is used, 11 out of 12, that we have him using that word? Let me quote from the Old Testament. Because the truth of the matter is, God is the same God today as it was back in Noah's day. He's the same God today as it was back when Hosea prophesied. Hosea wrote his book, the book of Hosea, in the 8th century, concerning the northern kingdom. Listen to what he had to say. Now think about it. I'm talking about God so loves us, he will not punish us. So that the popular God that 90% of the people believe in, and he doesn't exist. But listen to this. O Israel, you have played the harlot against your God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? The days of punishment for your iniquity has come. Hosea says God loves you like a child. He put diapers on you. He taught you how to walk. God doesn't want to give you up. Ephraim, Israel, turn from your sins and God will relent and not punish. That sounds like the God that I worship today. A God that gives us a choice concerning his authority and his way. What is the real truth here? If God is a God of love and yet God will punish in an eternal hell, what is the actual bottom line of this thinking? And here it is. God always provides a way of escape from his punishment. That's the bottom line. For 100, 120 years in the preaching of Noah, they heard, they could have responded. That was the way of escape, but no, they did not. Only 8 souls entered the ark. And that's true today. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, John 14:6. Though there is a hell out there, though Gehenna does exist, though God is a God of love, he's also a God that will punish. But the bottom line, we do not have to suffer that punishment, but we can follow his son, Jesus Christ, and obey him and escape eternal hell. Secondly, God is pleased with religious division. You know, when somebody tells me that, I got the idea that they have never read the Bible. And you'd be amazed that a lot of people that you talk to have never read the Bible. They've heard their preacher say a lot of things, and one of them is that God is pleased with religious division, that we're pleased that we can choose a church of our choice. But you can't find that in the Bible at all. In fact, here's a principle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said to the Corinthian church that was so divided among itself, I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Paul was condemning religious division within the local congregation. Now that local application applies worldwide. That's not just a local principle. That is a principle universal. And we need to recognize that. Those who make that claim or that assertion that God is pleased with religious division contradicts the prayer of Christ in John 17:20-21. Where he prayed, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Religious division has made more atheists than any other thing I know of. And I'd be afraid to espouse the idea that God is pleased with many doctrines and names and practices religiously, yet all claiming the same Bible, when Jesus prayed just the opposite, that we might be one, that the world may believe that he came into it to save it. And thirdly, God gave us the Bible, but does not expect us to understand it alike. Why not? What kind of God would give the universe a Bible, all races a Bible that can be translated in their own language and proclaimed in their own tongue? Why would God give us one Bible and yet expect us to misunderstand it? I don't know that kind of God. I've never read about that one in my Bible. He would have all of us. to understand the Bible alike. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is not the author of all these many denominational churches and many different sermons that have been preached and practices that are going on here. You know, in the 18th century, a German philosopher made this observation. He said, every attempt to belittle the Bible is a crime against humanity. Let me run that by us again. Every attempt to belittle the Bible is a crime against humanity. And that's exactly what these three principles do. They belittle the Bible. They belittle God. And it shows that they're completely ignorant of what the Bible says about God. God have mercy on them. I would plead with you, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, to have a Bible study. I've got about 7 nights and 7 days that are open. And I'll be willing to study that many times, that much, for those who would like to study the Bible. And if you're not going to have a Bible study, for goodness sakes, open your own Bible at home and read the book and start with Matthew. And then maybe jump to the book of Acts. And then on through the book of Revelation. You know, the truth of the matter is nobody is asking the major question in the religious world. You may not know that, but they're not asking the major question. Well, what is the major question? How is truth revealed to mankind? They're not asking that question. You know why? Sure you do. We've heard it in this lectureship. They assume that truth is subjective. What's true to me may not be true to you. They assume that truth is relative. What's true to you may not be true to me. They assume that the Holy Spirit will come down directly on sinners and guide them into the truth. Listen to me. If that were true, God would be a respecter of persons. Because me and my wife are the only Christians on our block. Now, why would God come down if that doctrine were true and touch my heart and the heart of my wife, but not touch my neighbors whom I love dearly? And evidently, they love me. I have the house keys of two of the houses on my block. So when they're gone, I can look after the house. You see, that makes, and people that make that assertion surely don't realize what they're saying. Oh, they can't. They absolutely cannot believe that the Holy Spirit will come down and touch hearts. Well, why doesn't it touch the hearts of everybody? You don't hear about this one very often, but there are people who look for a divine light. A divine light that will let them know you're okay. My neighbor across the street some years ago called me over. Said, let's have a Bible class. I'm going to have surgery, major surgery. And I want us to study the Bible. Well, I went to Acts chapter 2. Pen, paper, and here I go. And I go through baptism for the remission of sins. God adds you to the church, His church, not some denominational church. You don't join anything. God adds you. And God knows which one to add because He only got one. And he said, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't believe that. Several days after his surgery, I went to visit with him in Medical Center Hospital, and here's what he told me. Charles, when I was awakening, I saw the light. I'm all right. You know, I had major surgery. When I awoke, I saw a light. But I recognized it was light in the ceiling. And you know, that's pathetic, because he's not by himself. There are people who are literally believe that they've been touched by an angel, and that's on television. There are people who literally believe that God's going to shine a little searchlight light about them at midnight and say, Charles, you're all right. God is not going to do it because God doesn't have to do it. He's given me the Bible. And it's my responsibility to read it. Let's quit playing games and ask the question, how does God really reveal His truth? It's not subjective. It's not by direct Holy Spirit. It's not by divine light. It's not relative. How does God really reveal the truth to mankind? Well, He reveals it in a book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instructions in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfectly furnished unto all good works. Now, it doesn't specifically say in that passage that it was written, but that's how God communicated. It's God's words, as has been emphasized in this lectureship program. Well, how does God do it? They spoke by inspiration, the apostles and others with that gift. And then furthermore, they wrote epistles. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter calls the epistles of Paul scripture. Isn't that what we call this scripture? Well, Paul's just writing a letter to different congregations, and he wrote more than are preserved. But Peter says they are scriptures. And he furthermore says in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, that speak as the oracles of God. God revealed the truth and he put it in a book. You say, how strange, how weird. No, it isn't. When Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, God said, write it, Moses. And in the farewell address of Moses, we are told he wrote all of the words of the law in a book. Of course, back then it was in a scroll. And it gave that scroll or book to the Levites and said, put this book beside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how important was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I'd say it's quite important. Well, doesn't that show how important the book of God's words is? Put that book right equal with the Ark of the Covenant. Truth of the matter is, God has only authorized one book, and that's it right here, the New Testament. And if we're ever going to learn the truth, we're going to have to come to this book and not the Book of Mormons or the Quran or any other. And furthermore, if we ever have religious unity, not only among us as brethren, but the religious denomination, if we ever unify on one name, one doctrine, one practice, it will be because we espouse and interpret this book alike. And that's not asking us too much, is it? I don't think God is putting a heavy burden upon us. Here's a tragedy of it, and this fits into my theme. God's authority is received by a few and rejected by the many in every generation. You know something? Jesus Christ was not surprised and is not surprised today as sitting on his throne of authority that so few people received the truth and the majority rejected. He wasn't surprised in his ministry. He says in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many there are which go in thereat. For narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. He even prophesied it's going to happen this way. And yet a lot of times our brethren, you know, will seem surprised that so few people are responding. He gave another indication that he knew that only a few people were going to be saved. You recall the parable of the sower? The first saw the seed fell on the path, the hard beaten pathway through a field, and it could not root itself. And therefore birds came and ate the seed. And they are those who hear the word, do not understand it, and the devil takes it out of their heart. And the devil can do that in many, many ways. What are they rejecting? The word of God. Let me say something about the church. We just had a lecture here not long ago, a gospel meeting about the seven churches of Asia. You know what's scary about Revelation 2 and 3 to me? You do know. Five congregations out of seven were lost, were condemned. Now that says something to every congregation that exists today. And it hadn't been about 35 or 40 years since the church was established. And the apostles were traveling from country to country and nation to nation. And yet some of the spiritual gifts were still, no doubt, in progress. And yet five of the congregations of the Lord's church, the Lord said, you better repent. Where are they today? As far as I know, we don't have a congregation in Asia Minor. Do you know? And that's where the congregation existed when John wrote that epistle. They're rejecting God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They are rejecting God's word. They are rejecting the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Let's change gears here a little bit. Let me tell you what Jeff wrote to me on my assignment sheet. He wrote everybody something on their assignment sheet, in case you don't know. He tells us what direction he wants us to go in our lecture. And I'm glad he does, because I try to follow that in every lectureship that I'm on. I try to follow the instructions of the congregation, of those who have written those instructions. And so Jeff tells me, he said, the process of growth in the Christian living is gradual. Your lecture will challenge Christians to grow. And that's needed, very much so. God has a mandate. God has a mandate that every living thing must grow or die. Vegetation. Helen set out some Bermuda grass. It doesn't look green yet. Probably it'll never look green. It'll die, probably already dead. The animal kingdom, the human race, and the Christian race. That mandate says the same thing. Either you grow or you die. We cannot stand still and be pleasing to God as a Christian. Been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Luke 8 verse 11 says that the seed is the word of God. I am sowing the seed tonight, right now. The word of God, the seed of God. And we are born again. You know, this idea about I'm a born again Christian, it'll never happen. A Christian is born of water and the Spirit, and he can't be born again. There are only two births. One is the fleshly birth, and that's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. And the second is a spiritual birth of water and the Spirit, that is, faith and repentance, confession and baptism. Those are the elements of the new birth. And so here we are, Peter says, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of man-made doctrine, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Well, we have several scriptures that talk about this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Peter gives us the avenues in 2 Peter chapter 5, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. Those are areas in which we are to grow. Grow that way. Then, we are told furthermore in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, now this is how non-growth looks. Non-growth has a picture. It's like your photograph on your license tag or on your license, driver's license. Non-growth has a picture. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone teach you again, that which be the first principles of the oracles of God. They had not grown. In fact, verse 11 says, Hebrews 5, that you are dull of hearing. I've got many things to say about Melchizedek, and I wish he could have said them. But I can't, because you're dull of hearing. You won't understand. You've not grown. You're not mature. You still need milk. Here's what growth looks like in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, just to pick out some. Here's what growth looks like as a Christian. Put away lying and speak truth. Be ye angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your anger. Steal no more, but work with your hands. Do not use corruptible language. Put away bitterness, anger, evil speaking. Be kind one to another. Be forgiving one to another. That's what growth looks like. There is a picture, an image, picture of what it means to grow as a Christian. I've got a poem that I like very much. It talks about walking in the image of Christ. Listen to it. One day I looked at myself, at the self that Christ can see. I saw the person I am today and the one that I ought to be. I saw how little I really prayed, how little I really do. I saw the influence of my life, how little of it was true. I came from seeing myself with my mind made up to be the sort of person that Christ can use, a life He will be pleased to see. That might describe all of us in this audience tonight. Sometimes we get careless. Sometimes we get negligent. Sometimes we let the world come in, and Jesus gave the key of the downfall of most Christians. The cares of the world, riches, and pleasure. That's in the parable of the sower. Seed fell among the thorns. He said, the word is choked by the cares of the world. It doesn't have to be something just that I'm just so anxious, I'm losing my hair, I'm turning gray overnight. It could be something like Martha in Luke 10. Putting a wonderful banquet before Jesus and the 12 apostles. That's so innocent looking. And it looked like the right thing to do. But Jesus rebuked her and said, Mary has chosen the better part, to sit at my feet and listen to my doctrine. What Jesus was really saying, Martha, just serve bologna sandwiches tonight. That's what he was saying. Do not put the meal, don't put the food above spiritual things. Well, how does the Bible teach us to grow? Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me tell us the secret of dullness, of ignorance of the Bible. The secret is that we're not opening this book and read and studying it. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, Timothy, I exhort you to read. 2 Timothy 2:15, Timothy, study to show yourself approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. You cannot rightly divide the Bible unless you know it. And you can't know it unless you study it. Now, here's the key. I'm going to tell you how to be a scholar. And I'm not one because I don't practice always what I preach. I hate to say. Turn that television off and spend as much time that you have spent watching television up to that point on studying the Bible, and you'll be a scholar. I'm going to say, I know that's statistic, but I'm going to say probably that people spend from 5 to 12 hours a day watching television. You just time yourself. Just put a clock on it. Take a schedule every day. Do that for a week with your normal habit of watching TV, and then turn it off the next week and apply that many hours to studying the Bible, and I guarantee you that you'll grow 100-fold. That's our problem. Pleasure. Isn't that pleasure? Doesn't that come under what Jesus said? Cares of the world, riches of the world, and pleasure? It's pleasure to watch TV. But it's damaging when we neglect our study. We need to practice our faith. Hebrews 11. Every person mentioned in that chapter. But by faith, they did something. They had faith, but they did something. They practiced their faith. Here's another way to grow. Fellowship brethren. Fellowship the church. where you belong as a member. Be a regular attender. Don't be a visitor. Let the elders know by your attendance that you're going to be faithful to your commitment to the Lord. And that's exactly what baptism is all about upon our faith. We're committing our lives to the Lord. When I confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, I've made a commitment. And we shall not, we dare not keep that commitment. I think we need bold prayers. How many of us prayed for communism to fall in Russia? I don't think I did. I left it up to Ronald Reagan to take care of that. But why couldn't we use bold prayers like Abraham in Genesis 18? Lord, if you find 10 righteous in Sodom, spare the city, Lord. And God said, I'll do it, Abraham. Oh my, what a prayer. What a prayer. My prayers and your prayers, I'm just judging. I'm judgmental here. I'm going to say that as a rule, our prayers are too small and probably embarrassing to God. We need to broaden our prayer. Pray for things big. Challenge God in our prayer life. We need to support sound preaching. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves, having itching ears, teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth unto fables. We got to support sound preaching. And I appreciate those who have come to this lectureship from other congregations and other places to support this effort. And preaching the gospel just as it is written by God himself. We need to support the elders. We heard Mike Vestal talk about that. We need to support church finances. Sometimes people say, I don't know if I'm really giving enough money or not. Let me tell you what to do about that. Sit down and write a check for $10,000 and give it to an elder. I mean, make sure that you're giving enough. Or sit down and write $1,000. I'll drop in the collection plate $500. But that's my saving. That's my point. The Lord said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I'm not against stock market. I'm not against saving bonds. I'm not against CDs. But I'm going to tell you what, there's a fine line between being selfish financially and liberal. And we don't know where we are. What side that we're on, we'd better find out. We'd better find out. We need to be ready to give an answer. Can we really tell people why we are what we are? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. A reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear. 1 Peter 3:15. We need to memorize that scripture first of all, and then make sure we can tell people why we are Christians and go to the Bible to prove it. We need self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest while I preach to others, I myself may be a castaway. We need to chastise ourselves, discipline ourselves for Christ's sake. We need to run with patience. And I think above all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. We need a daily renewal period in our homes. We really do. Turn everything off with family and meditate. Read a scripture. Think about it. Talk. Sing a hymn if you got a songbook. We need that renewal. We've had a hard day. We've been out in the world, and I've worked in the world. I haven't always preached for a living. I've always preached almost, but not for a living. I've worked as well as secular work like Jeff. I've been out there. It's a rough world. It's a terrible world. It's an ugly world. And we need some time to sit down for self-renewal. Get our thinking right. Get our heart right. And then go to bed and sleep peacefully. Well, let me come to a conclusion. How is God's authority or truth being received today? And I'm going to read, let Jesus answer that question. How is the truth of God been received today? In John 3:18-19, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Here's my lecture right here. What real choices do we have? We got a choice to obey Christ or disobey. Let me make this observation. Every accountable individual of that 6 billion population has already made a decision. It's not something out there they're going to make before they die. It's not something they're going to make after they get married and quit sowing their wild oats. They've already made a decision. Simply because Christ came into the world and died for every person. And if we reject that, we made a decision. We don't think we have. The world doesn't really believe. They think there's a third way. There's a waiting period. Or there's a compromise. There is no compromise. There's no neutral ground. When we become to the age of accountability, and God knows when that is with us, we ought to choose to obey him. Now, I rejected the Lord until I was 20 years of age. I was raised in the church. My mother, that's all I knew was Church of Christ. All I knew was Bible preaching. I'm glad of it. I'm not ashamed. I am thankful for my upbringing. But I didn't respond. I rejected the Lord. Don't need you, Lord. I'm too busy. Until I went to Korea. Then I said, Lord, if you let me go home, I not only become a Christian, I preach the gospel. Now, the Lord didn't answer my prayer, but I tell you what. I've been told my sisters who are younger than I that they heard my mother praying every day for me and my dad. And that's why I'm preaching. I've never looked back. I made a commitment to the Lord. I made a commitment. You need to make that commitment. We listen to too many television shows and not enough of reading the Bible. People are putting in the world their faith in universalism. And it sounds logical. Through one man, sin came into the world. Through one man's obedience, salvation came into the world. That sounds logical, but it isn't. That's true. Through one man, sin came into the world. Through one man, Jesus, obedience, salvation. But there's a choice that I've got to make. I've got to take sides. Then people believe in faith alone. Now, that's not true. They don't believe in that, faith alone. They just say they do. What about repentance? What about some kind of church membership? They all want you to join some kind of church. Well, if you're saved by faith alone, you don't need a church. You don't even know how to spell the word church. Then a lot of people that I have met say, oh, just keep the Ten Commandments. They don't know what they're saying. They absolutely do not know what they're saying. If I just kept the Ten Commandments, Christ is unknown. Calvary is unknown. So I beg you tonight, this afternoon, if you're not a Christian, and most of you are, probably all of you are, I don't know, think seriously about this. Because my subject is not doctrinal. My subject is, you better take action. You better do something. Because torments of hell is real. Not only that, Christ will punish. Thank you.